Okay, if y'all could start to get settled around your tables, that would be great. I don't know if you're interested in this, but I just realized something, that if we drew an outline of the perimeter of how you all are seated, we would have an outline of the state of Idaho. Not greater Idaho, Idaho. Okay, we are so glad that you are here tonight. This is the last of our fall lecture series on The Desires of Your Heart, which is a follow-on to Tim's sermon series on how to get what you want. And so tonight we are privileged to have with us Jim Edwards. For those of you who may not know Jim has a long history with this church. He used to be an associate pastor here, and then he went on to scholarly work and was at Whitworth. I keep calling it Whitworth College. It's Whitworth University, but, and I tell you, if Wheaton College ever goes to Wheaton University, well, we'll stop giving. No. Anyway, Jim was on the faculty at Whitworth for since 1997 until just a couple years ago, right? And I just discovered this today. I had to write it down because I'm old, but that in 1996, you got the Templeton Grant in Science and Religion. Is Wikipedia correct? That's correct. Good. I think that's remarkable, Jim. You got that. In 1996, that's before you went to Whitworth. So they knew what they were getting when they got you at Whitworth. They thought they did. But what I love about Jim's work, and I've said it before when he has spoken here, Jim's scholarly work is always in service to the church. And every time I have used his commentaries, it is not just the scholarship that draws me in, but he also makes us understand why this is important to those of us who are seeking to live as followers of Jesus. And that is a great gift. There are plenty of scholars in seminaries and in Christian colleges, but sometimes you have to work to make the connection between the academy and church. And Jim does that for us so well. He is the author of several books. I've already mentioned the commentaries. I've used Mark and Luke extensively. He's also written a book which is very appropriate for our time in our culture today, is Jesus the Only Savior. And he also wrote a book that I just found very fascinating called Between the Swastika and the Sickle, which is a story of how a New Testament scholar, Ernst Lohmeyer, managed to survive the Nazi regime only to be eventually executed by the Soviet regime. Yes. Ed Ward just said, yay, verily, it's a terrific book. So you've got another book review there. Yay, verily. Okay. Now, I was doing some research on Jim's book, so I went to Amazon and I just cranked in James R. Edwards. And the very first book that popped up was To Invent is Divine. And it said James R. Edwards. It is wrong, because it's by a CEO of a tech company. So he did not write about invention, but this other book sounds interesting, talking about how we as humans are created in the image of God, so we should have some derivative form of creativity. Anyway, tonight Jim is going to speak to us about our learned desires, if we've been talking about how our desires and our loves are disordered, what is the Christian response to that? How do we live with our desires in such an order that they please the Lord and allow us to live as witnesses to Jesus in this world? And it's going to be very helpful. How many of you saw the Northern Lights last night? Okay, I didn't even look out the window. They're going to be there tonight, but before the Northern Lights, we get the light of Jesus with Jim's teaching. Do you like that segue? Yeah, okay. Let's open with prayer, okay? Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your people. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to receive what Jim will be teaching tonight. May we be transformed by what we learn so that we can be light for those around us, that in the darkness that is so pervasive, that people can see you as we live for you in this world. And so we thank you for this time. By the power of your Holy Spirit, bless it to our edification, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Jim.
Thank you, Junior.
Thank you.
Thank you, Junior. That was very kind. I'm always glad after Junior introduces me that she hasn't said what would embarrass me, but she hasn't. So thank you very, very much. And I'm always glad to have Mateen, because Mateen, your generosity and your sincerity in the question and answer period is very, very helpful. Thank you. As you can see here, our subject tonight is Christian discipleship and as a life of learned desires. I'm going to tell you right here at the front that I have one point to make. It's actually a fairly simple point, and that is to try to unteach something that I think we assume that is correct, and that is about desires. I think that we believe that desires are not learned, that they're innate, that we just have them, or worse, they have us. And that's something that we cannot do anything about as Christians. And so my whole talk is about learning, not inheriting, not combating, but learning desires. And this fits in with a theme that Tim began 2 weeks ago, Junior talked about last week, namely St. Augustine's concept of learned loves. Ordered loves. Once again, we don't think that loves, I think, are something we learn or something that takes us experience. I want to argue against that and try to show what significance that has for us in our Christian walk. The road of discipleship is essentially an inward journey. And this is really quite opposite of what we think when we consider becoming a Christian, when we first hear about Christianity, when we talk with somebody about becoming a Christian, the first thing that we normally consider is what we should do. When we think of God and ourselves, I think our instinctual response is that God would not be happy with our lives, with our actions, and that if we were to get to first base with God, we would have to clean up our acts. And so when we try to do that, when we realize that our actions and our behaviors fall short of what God would want of us, we find that we run into a problem. And that is that our actions and our behaviors are not isolated elements of our lives, but they're part of a chain, and that they are affected by, either directly or indirectly, by the way we speak, by the language that we use. If we trash people, if we praise people, if we talk nonsense, if we try to talk truth, these verbal expressions have a way of affecting our actions. And so the journey inward begins. We think that God wants us to change our behaviors, but we discover that in order to do that, we have to make a prior change. And that is the way we talk about things. It's our language. It's the concepts in which we articulate the reality that we know. Now, once we start to attend to verbal integrity and realize that the will of God moves inward, not to what I do, but beginning with what I say, we discover yet another link. And that is that our words reflect our thoughts. Language is conditioned by our mental world. The journey of Christian discipleship must proceed further inward and further deeper into the personhood of each one of us. Because the journey inward deals no longer with bad behavior, no longer with faulty language and concept, but with something far more fundamental, bad thoughts. Now, thoughts are much harder to deal with, aren't they? If I do a bad thing, I have to be reminded that you might see me and you might challenge me or report me or condemn me. If I say a bad thing, I have to deal with the same possibility. You can hear what I say and you can challenge me. And so my actions and my thoughts always have that social monitor that I have to deal with. And that alone can keep me, even if I'm a very uncivil person and an unethical person, a lot nicer than I would be without you, because I'm afraid of the recriminations you could have against me. But now when I talk about the discipleship of my mind, that's far more difficult, isn't it? Because there are no social correctives for my mind. We may say things or do things for which we have to take responsibility for socially, but you don't know what I think, and I don't know what you think. And in fact, it's not just one mind that I have. I think we probably have multiple minds of what we would like to do. And so our internal world, and this world too is a matter of God's concern. Remember that Augustine is talking about what disordered or ordered loves. These are ordered desires. These are the innermost parts of our lives that no one sees but God. And they are not changed by anything other than our own wills. And we don't have to change them if we don't want to. And the only thing that could possibly change them would either be morality or religion. And both of those must be freely chosen and freely imposed by us. So there's the peril of the inward journey. We discover the power of the mind and our desires. This innermost region of humankind, the mind, the heart, which is the core of our personhood. And it's that very core that Augustine claims to want to bring into character with God. Now, that is a bold idea, because we know, every one of us knows, we need no persuasion on this, how vile and how dangerous our inner thought world is. Ordered loves have been expounded well by Tim and Junior in these two previous talks. For Augustine, ordered loves enable the Christian to practice discipleship at our innermost and most vital level, not simply at the level of behavior, that's absolutely important, nor at the level of language, that's even more important, nor even at the level of thought, super important, but at the level of desire, which we think we don't control, but which control us. Ordered loves are the most important element of the Christian life. They are the deepest because they are the source. They are the fountain. They are the first link in a chain of consequent expressions of Christian life, thoughts, words, deeds. These all stem from our desires. Now, I need to have a station break right here and talk about the name. I've mentioned him two times already, our friend Augustine. Now, last week, I might have misunderstood Junior a little bit, but it seemed as though Junior said that you couldn't be on the staff of this church if you didn't pronounce his name Augustine. And somehow I missed being vetted on that because I don't call him that. I've already referred to him as Augustine. Now, I know that for some of us this is just a footnote, but let me just try to tell you why I do what I do. First of all, this is a minority report on my part. I'm very well aware that people smarter than I call him Augustine. Augustine happens to be a French expression of his name, and rightly so. The French have been hugely successful and industrious in patristic studies. They've dominated the field with Augustine, and the way they pronounce his name has influenced the way we in America pronounce it as well. I pronounce it Augustine for this reason. His name in Latin was Augustinus, A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-U-S. And all nouns that I know that end in N-U-S in Latin, like Constantinus or Palestinus, there's a number of them, we all anglicize by just putting them into "-ine." We call it Palestine. We call Constantinus Constantine. And it would seem to me that we should call Augustinus what?
Augustine.
It would seem to me. But there is a variant opinion that is sometimes fed by the academic snobbery, not always, that calls it Augustine. So I realize I am in the minority here, but I am trying desperately to give a reason for the hope that is within me. Now, we're back from the station breaks. Now on to Augustine's understanding of ordered loves. Ordered loves. This needs careful explanation. We cannot assume that this term is going to get to first base in our culture, because in America particularly, we think and speak differently about love than we do about behavior, language, and thought. Our culture holds us responsible for our actions, our words, and our thoughts. But it does not hold us responsible for our loves. It assumes that loves are things that come to us, they happen to us, for which we have little or no responsibility. Hence, we speak of falling in love. We speak of being lucky in love, or so-and-so happens to be in love. And this, of course, means that love is something for which we are not responsible. When you are falling, gravity is responsible, no longer yourself. When you are lucky at dice, chance is responsible, nothing on your part. And I think that our culture teaches us the same about love, that love is something that possesses us, not that we possess. And hence, I think we are grounded to think that Augustine's idea of ordered loves is something of an absurdity. In the same way, it would be talk about ordered eye color or hair color or genetic code. No, these are things that happen to us apart from our wills. Now, Augustine's concept of ordered loves challenges this at a fundamental level. Ordered loves do not occupy a place in human personality separate from our wills, says Augustine. For Augustine, ordered loves result from human volition, from human willing. Augustine's ordered loves reflect the New Testament understanding of agape love. The authors of the New Testament had several Greek words from which to choose in referring to divine love. The love that sent Jesus into the world as its Savior, and the love that God enjoins of Christians is divine love, and that is what God wills for us as believers. One of the Greek words that the New Testament writers could have used was storge. Storge is a word that talks about the kind of love you would have for an animal, say your dog. Now, those of you who have animals that you love know very well that this can be a powerful and genuine form of love. This word, storge, does not appear in the New Testament. Another more common word was eros. We get the word erotic from it. And eros refers to a very powerful love, possessive love, the kind of love, for example, that a mother has for a child, defends that child at all costs, but sexual love as well. This word also does not occur in the New Testament. Another form of love is called philia. We get the word Philadelphia from it. This word does occur in the New Testament, although not as often as we would expect, because filial love talks about the love of brother, the love of the other, and the outward looking of love. It's not self-obsessive at all. It's quite a Christian form of love, actually. And it's a big surprise to me that the New Testament writers don't actually draft off of this word more than they do, but they don't use it very often. The fourth and final word for love is called agape. And actually, this word was a no-brainer. It's a no-winner in the ancient world. It was a very kind of feckless word, basically meaning benevolence or goodwill. It didn't have any teeth or any muscle behind it at all. It was very uncommonly used. And the early Christian church takes over this word and then fills this cup with new meaning. And that is to say, what God has done in Jesus Christ for us, and what God does in the Holy Spirit through us, is agape love. The divine redeeming love of God for the love that God commends to and commands his followers. This is the word that the New Testament uses only of God's love and only and solely for the love that God wants, is working, and is engendering within us as his children. Now, the point of my study on agape as a reflection of Augustine's ordered loves is simply this. We do not fall into agape. It's not something that simply happens to us. We're not lucky with agape. To the contrary, agape love is God-willed love. And the word I want to emphasize there is willed. Not God felt, not God sensed, not God kind of imbued, but this is God's willed love. For God so loved the world, that is not a statement about God's feeling, it is a statement about God's will. Agape is supremely expressed in the sending of God's sinless Son to give his life for our sinful and sinful world and lives. God didn't do that because he felt like that was the right thing to do. That was a volitional choice of God. In the same way that agape love is a volitional choice of us. The agape love by which God redeems sinful humanity is the same love that God imparts to us. This is the great joy of being a Christian. We realize that we are redeemed as sinners, and then we understand that the very love that God gives to us is the love by which we are redeemed. The love by which we are saved is the love by which we live. This love is fully within our human compass as human beings. Hence, Augustine's counsel on ordering this love. Now, since we think of love or desires as things that control us rather than things that we control, let me remind you that actually we already practice this. Take, for example, athletic training. Everybody in this room has gone on a diet, has gone to a gym, has started to take walks, worked out with weights, done something like this to do what? Get in better shape. And you know what happens the first week, the first few days you're working at that, you overdo it, you come back, you're stiff, you need to sleep more, you feel terrible. It's painful. It's distressful. But as we do it, what happens? We find that a transformation begins to take place. We actually feel stronger. We find our stamina is increased. Our physical vitality is stronger. We're more present in our relationships. We're actually much healthier and happier. And what has begun as something kind of loathsome has now become part of our framework, and we will it. Here's a personal testimony of the oddest transformation in this room. My own story as a seminary student planning to enter Christian ministry. And when I went to seminary, I was told that I was required to take Greek. I rebelled fiercely against this requirement. I was dating the woman that I married at the time, and I fulminated against this, stamping around the room saying that if God wanted us to understand his word, he would have revealed it in English rather than Greek. I don't think it was possible to undertake the study of Greek with greater resistance than the resistance with which I resisted studying Greek. The three repetitions of resistance are intentional. I just hated the idea. As I began reading God's work in Greek, however, and studying the language, a change took place within me. The original expression opened doors and windows of understanding. I gained a knowledge and an understanding of Scripture that I had not had in English. Its aesthetics, its empowerment. And strangely enough, it was pure joy to me. Somebody said that the difference between reading the Bible in English and Greek is the difference between eating frozen strawberries and eating fresh strawberries. And I was relishing in the fresh strawberries? Well, I began reading 25 verses a day in the Greek New Testament, because if you do that, you can read through the entire New Testament in a year's time. I have completed 53 complete readings of the Greek New Testament as of this year. You can take away my health. You can take away my wealth. You can take away my freedom. You can put me in jail. But don't take away my Greek New Testament. I'll be utterly content in my misery if I have it, and I'll be forlorn without it. My love of Greek is certainly the strangest love of my life, but it is a learned love. And that is precisely what the Bible wants us to know, that this great virtue of love, which is the highest of all and which lies at the center of our realities as human beings, is a learned response to God's self-revelation. Learned desires and learned behaviors are essential to the New Testament understanding of the Christian life. I want to repeat that. Learned desires and learned behaviors are essential to the New Testament understanding of the Christian life. I think so often we think that when we become Christians, we will feel differently. We will want to act differently. We will think differently. Those may or those may not happen. But whether they do or whether they don't is immaterial. The Christian life is a learned desire. Our evangelical Protestant tradition speaks of becoming and being Christian in a number of ways. We talk about accepting Christ, believing in Christ, following Christ. Those are perfectly valid expressions. I'm not here to question them at all. I simply want to say one thing. None of those is the way the New Testament itself talks about this wonderful thing called Christian experience. The one Greek word that the New Testament uses for being Christian is the word mathetes, from which we get the word mathematics or mathematician. A mathetes, sometimes translated a disciple, really means a learner. And more specifically, someone who learns by activity, an apprentice. Think of somebody who learns bricklaying, or I learned plastering, as an apprentice or as an understudy. A mathetes is one who intentionally patterns his or her life after a model or a master. There's a mathetes. A disciple, mathetes, is someone who intentionally models behavior after a master. Mathetes incorporates the sense of learned desires. It's right up Augustine's alley of ordered loves. Jesus summons his followers in these words, "Take my yoke upon you." There it is. Christianity is not something that just happens to us. It's a choice we make. Take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn from me. There's no sense here of feel. There's no sense of experience. Learn from me. The Apostle Paul likewise appeals to the Ephesians. Do not walk in futile thinking. There's our word again. We know that we have futile thoughts. Do not walk with a darkened understanding. There it is again. That is not how you learned Christ. What an interesting way. Not learned about Christ, not learned things of Christ. That is not how you learned Christ. It is as though I would say to you, learn your mother, learn your father, learn your pastor. We would kind of wonder how accurate that is. But that's precisely what Paul is saying here. That is not how you learned Christ, he says. Then he addresses the Ephesians forthrightly. What you have heard of Christ and what you were taught about Christ is the truth of the gospel. I think we all want to know truth, especially in our age in which lies are pervade so freely as though they were true. Well, how would we know that? Well, not by your feelings, not even always by your thoughts and associations, but by the authority of Christ who was taught to us. Clothe yourselves, therefore, in the new person of Christ. I love this image of Paul talks about clothing. When you walk into the wardrobe, you make a choice of what you're going to wear. You put those clothes on and they become part of your personality. They change your appearance and your presence in public and even in private, for that matter. Christianity, is no different. Clothing ourselves in Christ. Paul loves this term. He uses it a half a dozen times. Put on the new person of Christ. Why? Because Christ is righteousness. I'm not righteousness, but he is, and I can put him on. It's a choice I can make. I don't have to wait for righteousness to happen to me, for he is holiness and he is truth. All of this happens by the renewal of your minds by the Holy Spirit. We in evangelical Christianity talk so much about the renewal of our hearts, the renewal of our wills, and always, of course, the renewal of our behaviors. And those are good things. But there is a gooder thing than those three things. And that's the renewal of my mind. Because only that renewed mind is receptive to the changes of my thoughts, my words, and my actions. The concept of Christian formation has become increasingly familiar in the church and the academy, and I welcome this change or this innovation. Christian formation, I like that, formation, is a helpful corrective to portraying the Christian life primarily in terms of intellectual or emotive and experiential categories. Intellectual ways talk about Christianity in terms of simply what you believe and creeds, not necessarily have much effect on our lives. And of course, emotive ways talk about feelings and experiences. Formation is a particularly important word because it falls between the two. It denotes the patterning of reality according to a model. Now, I wasn't sure that pattern was even a verb, but I looked it up. It can be a verb, and I'm using it as a verb here. Christian formation is patterning my life according to a model. And I can do that. I can't control how I feel. I can't always control how I think. I can't control some of the things that I do. But I can pattern my life after a model. That is Christian formation. That's ordering our loves. The Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught, we say it weekly in church, thank God, is a prayer of Christian formation. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In Greek, it goes, may your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. In English, we say on earth as it is in heaven, but the Greek has it the other way around. As it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. And I like that. As it is in heaven, let it be on earth. There is a reality that is already happening, existing in heaven, and we now ask that that it would happen to us on earth. And this is the sum total of the Christian life. May the reality of God's heavenly kingdom be the pattern for Christian life on earth. That's what Jesus is telling us in the Lord's Prayer. May what exists in heaven come into existence on earth at First Presbyterian Church, in your house, in mine. May the form of God's heavenly kingdom transform us, the Christian church. Jesus is the supreme example of intentionally patterning the earthly according to the heavenly, the temporal according to the eternal. In his prayer in Gethsemane before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed this quintessential prayer of importance. It's the most important prayer a Christian can pray. It's also the most difficult prayer a Christian can pray. And it's about patterning. Even Jesus, as God's son, has to learn, has to pattern. What does he say? Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is a term of intimacy. Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. We know that. Take this cup from me. We understand that. We ask God to spare us from things that we don't want to face. And here comes the truly redemptive part. It's always the nevertheless. We want to therefore do my will. But Jesus gives a nevertheless. Nevertheless, let not my will, but yours be done. Now that's the hardest of all prayers to pray. That's the deepest interior. It's not changing my life. It's not changing my words. It's not changing my thoughts. Not my will. But yours. Let yours be done. The Gethsemane prayer of Jesus reveals that the heart and essence of discipleship reside not in what I do or what I say or what I think, but some deeper core of life in my very will, in my desire, and in my love. Not my will, but let thy will be done. This prayer embodies in one sentence the irony of saving grace. For the prayer that Jesus taught us, that he said, cannot be fully achieved in our lives. None of us, I think, will ever succeed in fully doing what God would will us to do. We know ourselves well enough and we know others well enough to be honest on that. But apart from this prayer, we can't be Christians. It's not something we will succeed at in this life, but if we don't begin on it in this life, we don't have the life to come. That prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. The Apostle Paul informs us that Christians have the mind of Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for we have the mind of Christ. That's an audacious statement. I'm going to read the mind of Christ in just a minute. Well, what is the mind of Christ? If you want to read a book in the New Testament that talks expressly about the mind of Christ, the redeemed will, learning Christ, Augustine's ordered loves, then read Paul's letter to the Philippians, especially chapters 2 and 3. Philippians 2 and 3 are just full of talk about the mind of God and of the disciple. In Philippians 2, Paul enjoins Christians to pattern their lives after Christ. There we have it. To make this willful choice to pattern my life after Christ. Well, what would that mean? Well, according to Philippians 2, Paul says to encourage others in love. Can you and I do that? To provide spiritual fellowship. Is that within our power? To be compassionate and merciful. It doesn't say you have to feel that way. It's asking us to demonstrate that, to act that. Can you do that? You know the answer to that. I do too. Even when you don't want to do it, you can. To be joyful. To be loving. To seek unity. To avoid conceit and self-glorification, says Paul. To be humble. Counting the needs of others more important than one's own needs. What an irony. We expect these things of other Christians. And yet we want to make excuses why we can't do them ourselves. Paul says you can. It's entirely within your will. These are learned desires. These are ordered loves. They exemplify the mind of Christ. And Paul says that when believers achieve the mind of Christ, then they think as Christ thought. In Philippians 2, Paul gives one of the greatest confessions of faith. It's the entire story of salvation. And he gives this entire story of salvation right after he orders these loves, right after he teaches us what it means to be a disciple. What's the purpose of this? I'm going to close with this, and that is when we have this panorama, this deep mystery and simple story of the gospel in our minds, when it is so fully part of our lives, then it transforms our thoughts, our words, our behaviors. Jesus existed in the form of God, but he did not hold equality with God with a tight fist. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. He took on human likeness and appeared in human form. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death on a cross, in fact. Therefore, God exalted him and freely gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That hymn is the entire gospel of salvation in one paragraph. And that is the essence of our Christian mind. And from that mind, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our ordered loves are rightly known and executed for the glory of God. Amen.